According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, turning in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 begins with verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. This is a chapter that deals with burnout and specifically communicates how it is that believers will not burn out, that believers can endure all things because God has made the provision and God has made everything necessary for us to accomplish His work assignment. God the Father never once assigns an assignment to a believer and then wrings his hands and paces around up in heaven wondering or fretting or nervous about whether or not that believer can actually handle the assignment that he's been given. See, God makes the assignments perfectly and with the assignment provides the means by which believers can execute his plan and bring that assignment about. And so we can cling to these provisions. This whole chapter is full of them. And you'll see what I mean here as we resume where we left off on Wednesday night. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer so that we can be prepared. It's an important time with our heads bowed and our eyes closed privately to examine yourself. If there's any sin that needs to be confessed, take care of that silently and be restored to fellowship so we can study God's truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this afternoon once again for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, I rejoice over the blessings that we have as your children, as your disciples. That, Father, you've not left us without guidance. You've not left us without direction. But you've made very clear to us through your word that which is pleasing in your sight. You've laid out your plan that we might study it, embrace it, fulfill it. In all of the dimensions of what you've made clear. So, Father, as we study once again today, we pray for concentration, we pray for diligence, that we would set aside distractions and not insult your glory or blaspheme your authority. But, Father, we should take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus as we humble ourselves under the authority of your truth. So, Father, open the eyes of our understanding and give us concentration. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have reached the portion of chapter 4 that we're calling the persecuted life. We divide up this chapter really into three parts. The evangelistic life in verses 1 through 6, and then the persecuted life, starting with verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And then this gets illustrated in four realms of illustration, and that's where we're going to pick up. So if you're following in the outline, and many of you do, you appreciate having the outline and being able to follow, and it helps your concentration and your focus, then we are really dealing with the details out of point 2 and point 3. We understand that earthen vessels are weak by design. The fact that you're still in your human body is not an accident. God left you there for a reason. And it is a body of weakness. It is a body of death by design so that God can evidence His power. And we're going to define this power for you. In fact, the end of this chapter gives a comprehensive development on what hyperballistic dynamic power is all about. Coming straight out of the vocabulary of this passage in verse 17. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, hyperballistic, far beyond all comparison. And the adjective, what we're going to see there, is actually doubled up in that verse. And it describes overwhelming power that's available for each and every one of us on a daily basis. So that's why we have these earthen vessels, weak by design. It's not a flaw. It's not an accident. God designed it that way so that we can be testimonies to His greater power coming in and through us. Then under main point 3, then, we have illustrations of that principle. Four illustrations are given for how this power is evidenced. And we left off dealing with subpoint C. So I'm not going to repeat all these other points. If you want to go back and get the details on those, the MP3 is available on the website. I'll just pick up where we left off with subpoint C now. Afflicted but not crushed. We are afflicted but not crushed. And so in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Four illustrations. And there are four admissions of things that happen to us. From the affliction to the perplexity to the persecution to being struck down. And all four of them are guaranteed. That's just a way of life for the believer in this age. But with each one of those, God has specifically drawn a line and said, up to a certain point and not beyond that point. In other words, none of these afflictions are allowed to go to a final destination which the adversary would use to destroy us. God draws the line before it gets to that point. Now, the only thing I will review from Wednesday is the fact that this expression in Ponte out of verse 8, the phrase in every way, okay? Unfortunately, I think in most of your English text, whatever text you're reading, New American Standard, New King James, or what have you, that phrase is invariably attached to the first of these four illustrations. As reading from my text here, we are afflicted in every way. Okay? And so that in every way is attached to we are afflicted, and it's not repeated for the second, third, and fourth illustrations. And that's unfortunate because truly, I think this prepositional phrase here actually applies to all four. So if you want to rephrase that yourself or make a pen and ink change or just make a note for yourself in the margin of your Bible there, the in every way or at all times or under all circumstances, that expression actually applies to all four of these illustrations. It applies to the affliction, to the perplexity, to the persecution, and to the being struck down. So just make a note to yourself of that. Okay, now, functionally then, or fundamentally, what are we dealing with in this paragraph? We've got a total of 8 word studies that we want to have a handle on. More than that, really, because all of these participles have related terms, and so let's get to it. We left off talking about thlebo and thlipsis. Thlebo and thlipsis. All right, thlebo is the verb, thlipsis is the noun. Thlebo, hard to pronounce, T-H-L. That's an awkward thl. We don't have any English words to start with. Thlebo. All right. T-H-L-I-B-O. Thlebo. Which means to squeeze. All right. Thlebo is pressure. When you have somebody pushing on you from one side and somebody else is pushing on you from the other side. And you feel like you're caught in the middle. You feel like you're in pressure. See, like daily life. Exactly. You know, your boss is pushing you. Your family is pushing you. You got responsibilities coming from all different angles. And you feel squeezed. All right. That's the nature of our existence. Well, when you're under angelic conflict, it gets ramped up even more because now you add the cosmos component to it where the adversary is putting the pressure on, trying to push you away from, of course, the things of the Lord. Studying the scriptures, functioning in the assembly, being a blessing to brothers and sisters in Christ. It seems that the squeeze is pushing you every direction except towards where the Lord would have you in faithfulness before Him. So that's the verb, thlebo, meaning to squeeze. Thlipsis is the noun that comes from that. It means persecution. It means affliction, technically here. Affliction. All right? We'll have persecution coming up in the next verse. So, the idea is that we're being squeezed. But God does not permit it to reach the finality. God does not permit it to leave you with no way out, with no escape. Okay? And the idea behind stenokoreo, that's the second term there. The verb is stenokoreo, S-T-E-N-O-C-H-O-R-E-O. And the noun that is related to stenokoria, S-T-E-N-O-C-H-O-R-I-A. The idea there is that you have no more options. You are at a dead end. That the squeeze has reached its finality where there are no options now other than the crunch at the bottom of the shaft. All right? God never lets us get there. God draws the line before we get there, you understand. And as we go through these verses, we hit about half of them on Wednesday, and I'm just going to hit a couple more here because I want to move on to the second, third, and fourth illustrations of what we have. But there's an important issue here that I don't want to overlook, and it's one that is a flaw in many word studies. Okay? And so if I can illustrate it properly under this point, then we will have done our homework sufficiently. We won't need to restate it in the second, third, and fourth illustrations that we have here in this passage. And I'll go ahead and say it now. Stenocorrhea is used of things that we go through. You and I will be hurt. You and I will be damaged. The term that's used here, crushed. Okay, crushing. We go through that on occasion. And so there could be room for a skeptic or someone that was struggling with the scriptures to view this as a contradiction, say, because they can point to this verse and say, well, God promised I will never be stenokoreoed. Okay? And then they find another passage that we'll see here in a moment where you and I will go through it. And so we ask ourselves, well, how is this not a contradiction? How does this apply? How can one passage say I'll never see it and another passage that will say, well, yes, I will go through it? Okay? Let's evaluate it. Now, so just keep that in mind, and if it didn't make sense just now, it will after we see these verses, I promise. All right, Philebo, Thlipsis, we covered, I think, most of those. I remember 2 Thessalonians, I remember 1 Timothy, Hebrews. Let me just pick up on the Thlipsis applications then. John 16:33. I don't believe we saw that one on Wednesday. Remember, this is a promise. John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation. You familiar with that passage? In the world you will have tribulation. But it goes on to say, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome, or take courage, I have overcome the world. Okay? That's a promise. That's something we need to expect. It's something we can cling to, something that we can appreciate. It's normal when you're going through such activities. Perhaps the biggest disservice in the world is if someone who led you to Christ, maybe before you were saved or before you knew the Lord, gave you an approach to Christianity that if you come to Jesus, then all your problems in life are going to go away, right? If you just come to Jesus, then you'll have a happy marriage. Come to Jesus and you'll have a successful business. Come to Jesus and no more problems, okay? And that's a lie, all right? Because the truth is, you'll have even more problems when it comes down to it. You'll have more problems because the adversary will start directing fire in your direction. We want to acknowledge that. We want to have the reality of what the angelic conflict is all about. What does it mean to pursue soldier function in the Christian way of life? See, it doesn't mean no problems. It means, though, that there's divine resources to deal with those human problems. That's the true story. That's the rest of the story. And that's what we want to cling to recognize that God is giving us the divine power. We're going to see that in 2 Corinthians. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That is the blessing in our lives. All right, so that's John 16:33. We also have Thlipsis in Romans 5:3, Romans 8:35, Romans 12:12. Three uses in Romans that ought to be very familiar to you. Romans 5:3, hope does not disappoint because, I'm sorry, verse 3, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. We expect them and we exult in them. When God assigns them to us, when we endure them, when we have victory through them, it's a reason to glory. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. If I'm going through a difficult test in life, who do I want by my side? I want the older brother, the older sister. I want the believer that's been through the struggle. I want the believer that's been through affliction, the believer that's developed the endurance, the believer that's got the scars to show for it, because they've been there. They've seen how that power is manifested. So tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. You want your battle-tested combat veterans at your side when you're going through the angelic conflict. You understand. The rookie right out of boot camp where you're not sure how he's going to respond under fire may not be the first choice you have there to go through the battle, you understand. All right, so that's the use in Romans 5. A couple chapters over, Romans chapter 8. I'm going to be very rapid here today to make sure we can cover these and gain new ground. Romans chapter 8. Praise God that there's no amount of affliction possible that can cause you to lose your salvation. And this is a part of the great no condemnation, no separation chapter that is defined by Romans chapter 8. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, it's the first item on the list, thlipsis. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or fill in the blank, you name it. When you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when you receive eternal life, it is forever. Okay? It's not a trick question. It's not a word game. It's not semantics. How long is eternal life? Okay? By definition. If it's not forever, then it's not eternal. And the gift of God is eternal life, which means there's no expiration, there's no separation, there's no forsaking, there's no way to lose it. You might lift up our friend that's in prison right now. He seems to be, that's a ministry God's given him again and again and again. Probably 20 times in the last 2 years, he's come across a struggling believer, terrified that they have lost their salvation. Because, you know, they've done terrible things. They're in prison for what they've done and different things. And they just have this sense of abandonment, this sense of unworthiness. And this idea that they've lost their salvation. Unfortunately, Robert's been able to come alongside and say, no, you can't be unfaithless enough to do it because you can't out-faithful God. He's eternally faithful. When we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And we can appreciate these eternal security concepts. All right, Romans 12:12, our next use of thlipsis. These, like I say, we don't have to necessarily hit all of these. I think we're familiar with tribulational passages. Romans 12:12. You know, this is a description of the Christian way of life. In fact, the inner working of the various gifts and ministries within a local church. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. See, this is a one another reciprocal passage. This defines what a healthy local church does. Or what a healthy marriage does, or any relationship between people, you see. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So that means I have my preferences, but I surrender them to the other person's preferences. They have their preferences, but they surrender them to my preferences. And it's a win-win when both parties are out preferring one another, see. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. It's a corporate function. This is what we do. This is why we have corporate prayer meetings. This is why we wrestle together with the Lord. That's why we take on one another's burdens. Devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So there it is in the midst of the corporate relationship of a local church in verses 9 through 13, and tribulation's a part of that. All right, I'll let you read the rest of these on your own in terms of homework, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 4 and 8. That's, remember, why God gives us comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction. 2 Corinthians 2, 4, 4, 17, 6, 4, 7, 4, chapter 8, verses 2 and 13. We do want to look, though, at 2 Corinthians 6, 4, so let's look at that one, because you'll notice it pops up also in the second vocabulary study for today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is where you're going to see what I'm talking about. Because when we move on to the second term, the stenokoreo term, which is translated to crush, okay, it's we're afflicted but not crushed. It's the culmination of the squeezing. So it's a crushing verb. It's a squeezing verb. It's a culmination idea. The verb is used in not only the passage we're studying today, 2 Corinthians 4:8, but you notice it comes back in chapter 6 where it's used twice in verse 12, and then the noun that's attached to this verb is also used in chapter 6 up in verse 4. So there's a lot of this here in chapter 6 where we'll see the term used three different times. All right, so in verse 4, let me just back up. The chapter starts in verse 1. Working together with Him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, don't just be happy about being saved and not do anything as a believer in terms of working out your salvation or living your Christian way of life or so forth. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And see what the emphasis hits here, starting in verse 3. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. In other words, live in a manner compatible with the grace that saved you. Live in a manner worthy of the God who redeemed you and provided you with eternal life. And certainly don't live in such a way that the Savior who died on the cross is put to shame. See, he gave his Son that you and I might have eternal life. And for us to then, in response to that, to communicate a lack of appreciation or to communicate a disregard is horrendous. See, regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant, there's ways that the Scripture communicates that. So give no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Now, here is where the noun comes in. You'll notice, in much endurance, in afflictions. Okay, that's the philipsis that we studied, where we're afflicted but not crushed. In hardships, in distresses. Okay, in distresses. Now, this is the noun form of stenocharia. Okay, the noun form of stenocharia, distresses. It's the noun connected to the verb that we have where we are afflicted but not crushed. Okay, and this is where folks look at this and say, well, wait a minute, you said we were never going to be stenokoreoed, and yet this verse says we've got distresses and we've got afflictions and we've got hardships and so forth. This is why we want to be cautious and recognize that there is much more to understanding what the Scripture is saying than just simply a wooden word study where you put verses in a list, you put lists of verses together with words and be locked in on those words by themselves without the context that ties them together. All right, so there's the use of it in verse 4 in terms of distresses, in beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger, in purity and knowledge. And then notice the switch from verse 5 to verse 6. It kind of seems in our mind like verse 5 is a bunch of bad things and verse 6 seems like a bunch of good things, right? In purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and the Holy Spirit and genuine love. Does that bother you at all? That we got bad things in verses 4 and 5 and good things there in verses 6 and 7? Well, we're going to have fun with it when we get to chapter 6, let me tell you, because this whole concept of splitting things up between good things and bad things, that's just a human exercise. What God puts us through is all good, or it works together for good. And so let's try to get out of our mentality of like Mrs. Job, where the happy, good stuff, I'm good with that, but unpleasant, unhappy stuff, that's bad. Job says, you know what, we've got to accept it all. It's all from Him. It's all for our growth. It's all for Christ's glory. All right. By glory and dishonor, I missed the rest of verse 7 there. In the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. We're going to have some weapon training coming up and how to use the two-handed weapons, a little bit different than the approach we have in Ephesians 6. By glory and dishonor, evil report, good report, regarded as deceivers yet true. Of course, who regards us as deceivers? The world, those that are the children of the adversary. And yet true, unknown yet well known, dying yet behold we live, punished yet not put to death, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. See, this is a passage that's giving conundrums, it's giving paradoxes, very similar to what we're dealing with in chapter 4 right now, where we're afflicted but not crushed. Okay, so this is really a tandem passage. It's a good parallel passage to use to put it side by side with the passage that we're studying. All right. Then skipping on down, where I'm really headed here is verse 12, where it's used twice. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not stenokoreo, restrained by us, but you are stenokoreoed, restrained in your own affections. Now here's where we want to be cautious, because this is our verb, stenokoreo. And believers will sometimes get up in arms over a word study that is done without context and without syntax applied, all right? Clinging to a verse like you have in chapter 4 that says, oh, I will never be stenokoreoed. And then finding a verse right here that says, oh, look at that, the Corinthians were stenokoreoed. So is that a conflict? Is Scripture disagreeing with itself? Is it something that we would just throw our hands up in and say, oh, well, you know, the Bible can't be trusted? No, not for a minute, okay? Understand what's happening here. First of all, is God the one that's stenokoreoing the Corinthians? When you look at it here in chapter 6, no. They're doing it to themselves, okay? Also, secondly, understand the contrast of what we're dealing with in God's power in chapter 4 is showing the simultaneous earthly experience with the surpassing power. Remember that? So in our physical bodies, we're afflicted. But God permits that so that the surpassing greatness of the power can be of God and not from ourselves. So as God flows His power through us, we're afflicted, but we're not crushed. Is there any of that happening here in this chapter? Are the Corinthians embracing God's power? No. Not for a minute, which is why they themselves are restrained. In fact, they've brought it upon themselves. You are restrained in your own affections. So I want you to think about it in terms of what do we do when we forsake what God provides and then we face consequences that should not surprise us. Okay? It'd be like any of the promises where we plunge into carnality and aren't walking as He orders us to walk. And then, lo and behold, here comes some divine discipline. Or here comes some consequences. Right? I'm thinking about applications where humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and He will exalt you at the proper time. You know, you've got places where God gives a command in the first part that a promise follows. And believers get all worked up when they're not seeing that promise fulfilled, and yet, on the front end of that promise, are they obeying the commands? Are they obeying the imperatives? See? There's countless examples of this. When it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. And the peace of Christ, which surpasseth all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See? And how many times have I seen a brother or sister or someone discouraged, losing heart, and they're pointing to a verse and they're saying, it's not working. It's not working. The peace of Christ isn't guarding my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. See, it's not working. And I say, well, just back up a verse. Are you obeying the imperatives that are there? Seems to me like you're not obeying the imperative to be anxious for nothing. Seems to me that you're not obeying the fourfold imperative to engage in the corporate prayer function of prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, make your request known. If you're not going to develop your prayer life, and if you're not going to faith rest, and you're going to keep being anxious when you're commanded to not be anxious, well, then what do you expect? You expect the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding is going to follow through anyway, even when you're not obeying the first part of that combined command and promise passage? No. So, in any event, that's what we're dealing with here. The Corinthians are restrained in their own affections, and that does not in any way diminish or deny the promise that's given back in chapter 4, or the illustration that's given in chapter 4, that although we are afflicted in every way, we're not crushed. Okay, we're afflicted in our earthly bodies, we're afflicted in physical life experiences, but we're not crushed when the surpassing power of God is brought into application on our behalf. God's power sustains us. See? All right. The other uses of stenokoreia are Romans 2:9 and Romans 8:35. You notice it's the same Romans 8:35 that we had before with Philippians. So there's no persecutions, no afflictions, no distresses can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The last use is in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12:10. Paul says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses. There's your stenocharia. With persecutions. There's thalipsis. So both nouns are again here. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And this whole chapter serves again as an illustration that while we are afflicted, we're not crushed. That while God allows us to go through difficult things, they are not permitted to go to the ultimate unless that's how God chooses to take us home. See, the answer is not take this test away from me. Verse 8, concerning this thorn in the flesh, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient grace. When God provides for you and I to endure our testing is sufficient grace. And thank him for it. All right, so we are afflicted but not crushed. Any affliction we have, God's assigned it. And it's designed for our growth. It's designed for the demonstration of endurance. It's designed for our blessing. And probably the worst thing we can do is go to the take it away route and say, I don't agree with this. I don't like this. I don't want this. Because we have our answer right here from Paul. Grace is sufficient. Quit asking to take it away. It will end when the test is over and not one day sooner. All right. All right. So that's our parallel there. Afflicted but not crushed. The second contrast under point D then. Perplexed but not despairing. Perplexed but not despairing. And again, we'll give you the vocabulary under subpoints 1 and 2. These are going to be much shorter, as I mentioned. We did the longer work in the first of the four illustrations so that we can reap that benefit and have shorter studies of number 2, 3, and 4. So subpoint D, if you're following the outline, perplexed but not despairing. God allows us to face the perplexity test. How about that? God allows us to continue walking by faith because we don't know all the answers. To walk by faith because we're not know-it-alls. Okay? You remember we studied that also, how know-it-alls get really upset over the know-nothings and the application of pride there that thinks that you have it all figured out. Okay? Well, it's really a blessing when it comes right down to it to be able to just, in honesty before the Lord, say, Father, I don't know what to do with this. Father, I'm perplexed. But I'm in your hands. I want you to make it clear, open the door, and open it so wide and so obvious that even someone as slow like me can figure it out. All right? Now, this one actually helps us because I think this is the most obvious of the four in the fact that the two terms are forms of each other. Okay? You got apareo and you got ex apareo. And so, other than the intensification with the prefix ex, it's really the same verb both times. That we are apareoed, but not ex apareoed. You see that? So the verb that tells us we're perplexed is apareo, A-P-O-R-E-O, number 639, has six uses in the New Testament. Perplexed. And then the compound of apareo, ex apareo, it's only used twice. It's used in 2 Corinthians 1:8, it's used in 2 Corinthians 4:8. It's an intensification of the verb apareo. So here we see it again, where an activity is permitted, but it's not allowed to reach its finality. It's not allowed to reach its pinnacle, its ultimate. It can't go where Satan wants to take it. See, remember when Satan afflicted Job? God permitted it, but he drew a line and said, you can't go past that. And there are so many principles in there that we want to understand. Why does God even permit it in the first place? He didn't permit it for Satan's reasons. Satan did it so that he could cause Job to curse God and get tripped up in his faith. And God permitted it, but God permitted it for God's reasons, not Satan's reasons. Are we clear on that? If God permits it, it's not Satan's purpose being achieved, it's God's purpose being achieved. And so again, if apareo activity, God permits it, but it's not going to, he won't permit it to reach its finality, its pinnacle, where Satan desires for it to go. Satan would love for us to be so perplexed that we just give up, that we just despair, that we just become agnostic in our Christian way of life. Like, you can never know. You can never know his will. So why bother studying it? You can never know his plan. You can never know His purpose. You can never know what your gift is. You can never know what your ministry is. You can just never know. God's ways are inscrutable. Well, the adversary would really love you to believe that. But I can show you a verse in Ephesians that says, if you don't know the will of God, you're a fool. It says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He expects us to be on board with His plan and program. All right, perplexed. Now, that's not to say, of course, that we know all the details or we have all the nitty-gritty or we aren't occasionally in a perplexed state. That's actually quite normal and beneficial. Mark 6:20. Let's see a handful of these. These should also be stories that you're pretty familiar with, at least if you've done a Life of Christ study or some other New Testament studies. Mark 6:20. Herod was afraid of John, this John the Baptist, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. Right? You ever know anybody like that? They're not saved. See, once you become a believer, when you have eternal life, then God actually, one of the blessings of salvation is the Holy Spirit that guides you in the truth. See, and before you're saved, the Word of God is just foolishness. And so here's Herod, he's not a believer, and he's listening to a prophet and doesn't know what to make heads or tails out of anything. You know, you and I think John the Baptist had one of the simplest messages in the world. You know, here's the king. Right? The king's here, the Christ is here. Herod wasn't quite catching on to that. He was perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. Okay? I've known unbelievers that, you know, they would attend or visit a church or what have you. And it was just entertainment or it was just interesting. The atmosphere was different. They weren't really used to it. Or the music was something a little bit different. And they just kind of thought it was a, you know, like a cultural experience kind of a thing. Check it out. See what it's like. And that's Herod there, perplexed. But he enjoyed it. All right. Luke 24:4. Another use of it here in the Gospels. Luke 24:4. Hopefully after we see a lot of these perplexing illustrations, we'll recognize that perplexity is something that's, again, part of the conflict. God allows it. And in a lot of ways, it's a testimony. I think God enjoys allowing His children to walk by faith through their perplexities because that gives the best illustration to the angels that are watching us how glorious His plan is in grace. The angels, of course, mightier and wiser and more powerful, they watch us in our perplexities and they just see God's grace unfold. All right? So Luke 24:4, this is after the resurrection. They can't figure out why the stone's rolled away. You know, they showed up to handle some things here with the corpse, and they found the stone that's rolled away from the tomb. And they entered, and they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Say, well, where'd the body go? And they were perplexed about this. Never mind the fact that He told them on the third day He was going to rise from the dead. Right? And they're perplexed about this. So behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And I love what they say in verse 5. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? This is the last place you ought to be. You want to see Jesus? He's not here anymore. On the third day, He rose from the grave. Praise God. All right. John 13:22. Here's another illustration. These should all be well known. John 13:22. In the upper room, and He's promised that one of them was going to betray Him. Of course, we know it was Judas. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss, perplexed, at a loss to know which one He was speaking. Perplexed. And of course, Judas knew it was him, but he acted along, you know, not knowing what was going on. He knew exactly what was going on. He already agreed to the purchase price in silver and was ready to do it. He's going to go out and do it this very hour. You see that in verse 30. Jesus tells him in verse 27, what you do, do quickly. And then verse 30, after receiving the morsel, He went out immediately. All right, so that's perplexity. Acts 25:20 and Galatians 4:20 are the other uses of it there. So, perplexity. God allows us to be perplexed. He permits it for a season. Think about it. In terms of knowing the will of God, why does God allow for a season of prayer, a season of exploration, a season of testing the Lord, a season of exploring His will? See, that's what proves our faith. That's what exercises our faith, see. And so if for a moment I don't know, that's all right. He'll unfold it at the proper time, see. But not despairing, and that's 2 Corinthians 1:8 and 2 Corinthians 4:8. Perplexed but not despairing. The biggest thing is not just giving up and saying, oh, well, I'll never figure this out. Okay? Like you're homeschooling your children and they're struggling with algebra. Okay? The answer is not just, oh, well, throw up your hands, you'll never figure it out. Might as well quit trying now. Keep working at it. You're perplexed now, but wait till you hit trigonometry. Yeah? There's tougher things coming up. So we're going to get a handle on it. For a moment, you might be perplexed, but just keep at it. God's going to bring you through it. He's not going to allow... God never gives up on us. Why do we give up on ourselves? See, well, that's what the adversary wants us to do, isn't it? Perplexed, but not despairing. Thirdly, point E, persecuted, but not forsaken. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Now, what's the difference between affliction and persecution? Don't they seem kind of interrelated, interchangeable? A lot of times they are. A lot of times they are used in tandem or they're used in parallel. And yet, affliction might be thought of as generalized. Affliction might be thought of as just normal day-to-day circumstances. But persecution gets personal. Okay? Persecution is very directed. Persecution is focused. And it's targeting you. And a lot of times, that's what hurts the most. And not necessarily the deed, the specifics of what's done, but it's the fact that you were special, selected. You were singled out. You were targeted. Then it got personal. In my mind, anyway, I think of that a lot when I think of the distinctions between persecution and affliction. All right, persecuted but not forsaken. Dioko and diogmas, very commonly known. In fact, these are probably the most common of all the vocabulary we're going to see in this chapter. Dioko, used 45 times. Diogmas, used 10 times. Persecution or persecute. The verb is persecute, the noun is persecution. Dioko, D-I-O-K-O, number 1377, if you use the Strong's numbering system. 45 times in the New Testament. Look at all those times in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 44. John 15:20, Romans 12:14. We saw that earlier. Part of the corporate function of a local assembly. 1 Corinthians 4:12, that's our passage today. 2 Timothy 3:12. Use there in 2 Timothy. We recently had a 2 Timothy study. Related to the noun diogmos, D-I-O-G-M-O-S, number 1375, which has 10 more uses. Matthew 13:21, Romans 8:35. Remember Romans 8:35? Seen it twice already today. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not afflictions, not distresses, not persecutions. 2 Corinthians 12:10, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, 2 Timothy 3:11, where it's used twice. And you notice, diogmos is used twice in 2 Timothy 3:11, and the verb dioko is used in the very next verse in 2 Timothy 3:12. So that'll give us a good concentration. Let's hit those, but first let's do Matthew 5, and we'll skip John 15, and you can look the rest of those up on your own. Matthew 5. You're still with me, right? No one's sleeping yet? Ring the bell. All right. Tedious? Are word studies tedious? Chasing down 128 verses in a row? You know, you're just getting a sampling here. It takes thought. It takes effort. In fact, the imperative is be diligent to present yourself approved before God. Workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can't just simply approach the word of God on a casual basis. All right. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted. And do we even relate to that in our country? You know, we get a little bit of mocking, or we get a little bit of, insults, or what have you. And nothing approaching persecution. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And this is kind of a neat hinge, and the hinge hits right here at the issue of persecution. I've taught this before in the context of Matthew chapter 5. You've got a lot of third persons. Blessed are these guys, blessed are those guys, blessed are these other guys, blessed are these guys over here. But then it switches to blessed are you. Okay? Then it gets very direct, very personal. And that's why I think persecution is a personal dynamic to affliction here. So you go from the third person to the third person to the third person to the third person. You know, these guys, those guys, these other guys. And then when it talks about the persecuted, then it switches in verse 10 to verse 11, and it says, blessed are you. Speaking of persecution, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And this is where Jesus turns his Sermon on the Mount from what we understand to be the constitution of the millennial kingdom to a very focused address to the 12 apostles and what it is that they can anticipate as followers of Christ, and of course what they'll be dealing with after his resurrection and ascension. These are the guys that are going to start the church, the first apostles of the church. And so we see it again in verse 11 and in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's a long and glorious tradition. And now it's your turn. Okay? So we can appreciate that. The chapter has another use in verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Not easy to do, is it? Humanity wants to get back. Fight fire with fire. They did me dirt, I want to get them. Scripture doesn't allow that. Your mandate is to pray for them. If they're persecuting you, then that's your prayer target. You've got a prayer list, they're on it. Put them on the top of the list. And let me tell you something. If you intercede for them, and what happens when the day comes and you actually lead them to Christ? Or someone else leads them to Christ, right? Or whatever the case may be. At that point, are they still persecuting you? Maybe the answer is not to do them violence. The answer is to get them saved, huh? Just a thought. All right. And then for the rest of these, let's just get the 2 Timothy reference here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because we got the noun used twice and the verb used once between verses 11 and 12. The blessings of a training ministry, where men that are pursuing their giftedness in their ministries have the opportunity to learn from a mentor, to learn from an older man, as I got to learn from Pastor Ralph Braun, and the blessings that happen here. You followed my teaching, and that's not where the verse stops. It's only the first in a long list. Conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, and all of those are curriculum items for Timothy to learn from, for Timothy to follow in learning from Paul's example. And it goes on, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. That was Timothy's hometown, that region there of Lystra and Derbe. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Actually, it may have been coinciding with Timothy's own salvation, or at least younger in his life. If he was already saved by then, hard to say. But Paul was stoned. They dragged him out of the city. They thought he was dead. I think he really was dead. God restored him back to physical life again. He got up the next morning. And Timothy saw that. Welcome to the ministry. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see that there? Again, that's a description of the Christian way of life. You should expect it. It's normal. It's normal. All right, so again, the noun is used twice in verse 11. The verb is used there in verse 12. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're not forsaken. How soon can God forsake us? Never. Never. I will never forsake. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay? What part of never are you having trouble figuring it out? Okay, it's like, how long is eternal? It's forever. All right. Here's a compound for you. A compound. Because you got the prefix en and the prefix kata. En kata lepo. Enkataleipo. En kata lepo. Number 1459. 10 times in the New Testament, they're all worth looking at. 10 times we got reminders about God not forsaking us. 10 times we can embrace this and celebrate how faithful God is, because He's not sticking to us because we're worth it. He's sticking to us because His Son is worth it. And we are in His Son. We are in Christ. How will He not freely give us all things with Him? See, our position in Christ is the basis. Jesus Christ is the one worthy of all things, and we are placed in Him. And for some folks, this here is the issue that I've even talked to folks that this was the concept that was instrumental in them coming to Christ. This was a concept they had never been exposed to in the earthly realm. In fact, just the opposite. Their whole life was one abandonment after another, abandonment after another, abandonment. From parents to a deadbeat dad to bosses to girlfriends to you name it. Just nothing but a rejection and abandonment, one after another, after another, after another. And then someone starts talking to them about a faithful Father and about eternal promises of never being forsaken. And you think that doesn't strike a chord in someone's soul that's been prepared for that exact message? All right, Matthew 27:46. Matthew 27:46. Our Savior's hanging on a cross. And from the sixth hour, and there's robbers, one on the left, one on the right, and from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. From noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was dark. God the Father shrouded Jerusalem in darkness so no one could look upon His Son. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, quoting from Psalm 22, reciting. This is the first verse of Psalm 22. I have a personal theory. I think he recited the entire verse, memorized the whole chapter of Psalm 22. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? A lot of folks look at the repetition of my God, and they view this as a testimony to Trinity. That God the Son was the person Jesus Christ, of course, hanging on the cross, and my God then has reference to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. See. Clearly Jesus has been spirit indwelt since His baptism at the Jordan River. But that ends when sin is laid to His account. And the Father, we know, turns His back and shrouds Him in darkness here. Why have you forsaken me? And we want to consider the fact, the basis for our promises to never be forsaken are made possible because our Savior endured that. Okay? It wasn't, of course, eternally, permanently forsaken. You don't get me wrong there. But for this moment of bearing our iniquity, of bearing the wrath of God, He was forsaken. As you understand, it is God the Father broke that fellowship and poured out wrath on His beloved Son. Why have you forsaken me? If you want, take the time to read through Psalm 22 and you'll read the words of David there. 1,000 years ahead of time, David composed that psalm in anticipation of what our Savior would endure on the cross of Calvary. All right, we also have it in Acts 2:27 and 31, 2 Timothy 4:10 and 16, Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. You familiar with that passage? Hebrews 13:5. Goodness, where does the time go? Acts 2. Another of the Davidic Psalms. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will not abandon, you will not forsaken. Whereas Jesus, of course, was forsaken as he bore the wrath. Once he was in the grave, did God continue to forsake him? Of course not. Absolutely, of course not. In fact, he was back in fellowship again with the Father as soon as the darkness was lifted. He was back in fellowship again with the Father when he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. He was in fellowship with the Father. He said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He was in perfect fellowship with the Father. You don't confuse the physical death on the cross with what he accomplished in his spiritual death, and then when that was restored, when his spiritual life was restored. All right. He will not abandon my soul to Hades is the use of it there. Verse 31. And this is the point that Peter's making in this chapter. He says, I can confidently say that David wasn't talking about himself. David's dead. He's still dead. He's still buried. His tomb is with us to this day. But he was speaking of his descendant. He was speaking of the son of David. He was speaking of Jesus Christ. He looked ahead and spoke to the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer and decay. All right, 2 Timothy 4, verses 10 and 16. Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me, deserted me, and gone to Thessalonica. Okay. Remember, when you're claiming the promises that God will neither leave you nor forsake you, recognize that people will. All right? People aren't God. God will not abandon you, but people will. Even your close friend, the one whom you trust. That's why betrayal hurts so much. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. This was Paul's moment to cite Jesus and cite Stephen and so many others that when they're being persecuted, say, Father, hold us not against them. They know not what they do. Hebrews 10:25, of course, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Why would you skip class? You've got an assignment today. There's a brother there you've got to encourage today. There's someone that's been assigned the role to encourage you. And when you forsake the assembly, you're ruining two work assignments. You're ruining your own, because you're not encouraging the person you're assigned to encourage today. And you're ruining theirs, because they were assigned to encourage you. And then 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never... What part of never do you have trouble with there? Never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So never desert and not ever forsake. These are God's promises. And we can praise Him for it. Heavenly Father, I thank You for our class today and for the promises that we have. And we've covered, Father, afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken. We've got one more to go, Father, struck down but not destroyed. Father, I thank You for these lessons, these encouragements, that whatever we go through in the earthly experience is only temporary. It's a momentary light affliction. It's not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. And every single thing You put us through, Father, health test, financial test, marriage test, employment test, whatever it is, Father, You have already set the boundaries. You've limited the parameters. You've designed the maximum extent to which You permit it. And Father, none of it is designed for our or permitted for our destruction. It's all designed for the glory of Your Son, and I thank You for that. Father, I pray that perhaps also in these principles You've shown to us elements whereby we can be encouraging to others in terms of witnessing opportunities. Father, I pray that as we're able to discuss the surpassing greatness of the power towards those who believe, Father, that we would be reminded that this entire chapter comes in the context of the God of this age who blinds the minds of the unbelieving. So, Father, I do pray for that as well. I pray that we would never lose sight of the fact that while we're being persecuted and Your power is pouring through us, that You are doing the work of letting that light shine, that it is the active work against the blinding that takes place. So, Father, if that's what it takes, if my persecution means an unbeliever sees the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, then so be it, Father. Thy will be done. I'll endure what You have for me so that the lost can see the light of the gospel. Thank you, Father, for making these things clear. Thank you for setting these examples. And Father, I just pray that you'd give us a heart to seek and to save the lost, to look upon the field and see that it's white for the harvest, to be like-minded with you, Father, who desires that none should perish, but that all should receive eternal life. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.